We continue our series this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So if you have your Bible, you can open there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We're in the middle of this series called What Cannot Be Quarantined. And there's a lot of things that can be quarantined, as we've found out. But there are a lot of things that no virus can get to. And this morning, what we're going to see is that witness, gospel witness, cannot be quarantined. And so we see this in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read our text, so please follow along. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire and our sincere prayer this morning that, Lord, you would speak to us. For there is no greater honor than to have the living God, the creator of all things, the lover of our souls, communicate and commune with us through your Spirit. And that is our desire. God, as the wind blows right now, Lord, you say your Spirit blows in the same way. We cannot tell which way it blows. We have no control over it. But you, Lord, do, and you accomplish your will through the preaching of your word. And so, God, we ask you today to do your will amongst us. Accomplish your mission, your goal, whatever your purpose is for this gathering today. Lord, we ask you to glorify yourself and transform us. And warm our hearts with the good news of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the very first time I pulled his card out of a baseball card pack. His name is Jim Abbott. And he was a pitcher for the Anaheim Angels or the Los Angeles Angels of Anaheim or just the Los Angeles Angels. I don't know. They've changed it several times over the years. And the Angels have never been my favorite team. I mean, California might as well be a different country to me. I've never even been there. But what mesmerized me was that here was a man, Jim Abbott, who had a 10-year career at the highest level of baseball in the major leagues. And he did all of that, and he only had one hand. And it was amazing to watch. He would literally rest his glove on his wrist, pitch the ball, And then as soon as he threw it, he would slide the glove onto his one hand and to catch it. 10 years of Major League Baseball with one hand. You hear people joke, I bet I could beat you with one hand tied behind my back. Jim Abbott literally did that. He beat people with one hand. And it was inspiring to me as a child. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, I have no excuse. Because if Jim Abbott can do that with one hand, I better be able to do it with two. And then at some point in my life, reality set in, and I realized that Jim Abbott has more athletic ability in his little toe than I probably have in my whole entire body. And at that point, my major league dreams died. But throughout our lives, we find inspiration. We're challenged by examples of people like Jim Abbott, people who have overcome adversity, people who have it worse than we do, and yet they excel at a level higher than we have. I can remember another time before Nikki and I got married, we spent a summer on a door-to-door evangelism team. There were three people on our team. There was Nikki, and there was me, and there was an 80-year-old church member named Cecil York. And let me just tell you, Nikki and I brought the youth, but Cecil brought the energy and the enthusiasm and the passion. And I was working a lot in those days. I was working at UPS. I had lots of jobs. I was a full-time seminary student. I was trying to save up money to buy a ring. And I remember just sometimes we would meet on Wednesdays and we would go knock on doors and it was hot outside. And I can remember there were certain days where I just didn't feel like going. I was tired. I was exhausted. And the thought would cross my mind, you know, let's just maybe not go tonight. I've got a lot to do. I'm tired. It's hot. And then I would think about Cecil. And I would think about his excitement. And I would think about the way he showed up every week and acted like this was the highlight of his week. His example as an 80-year-old man, his enthusiasm, his passion, his selflessness rebuked me in my selfishness and my hunger for personal comfort. Well, church, that's how this section of Philippians 1 functions in the context of this letter. This is Paul, and he's giving us an autobiographical section about his own life and his own experience. And the point of it is to give us his example in order to show us, to challenge us, to encourage us in the face of our own hardships. He was writing this letter to the Philippians, and he was showing them his own circumstances and his own response to his circumstances so that they would in turn respond to their circumstances and see that our circumstances are never in the way of our faithfulness. That's just not how it works. And what stands out to me about this passage and what stands out to me about Paul's example, not just in this letter, but in all of his letters, is the way that he maintained joyful gospel resolve in the face of tremendous adversity and trials in his life. There's a huge reason why Philippians is a favorite amongst so many. Because, church, isn't that something you want? Don't you want to be able to go through the trials of your life, the adversity of your life, the suffering of your life, and yet maintain a steadfast joy where you are immovable because you are laser focused on the gospel, and no matter what is going on in your life at any given time, the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing can change that. Nothing can make Jesus go back to the grave. The gospel is always true. And so here's what we're doing when we look at this passage today. We are going to Philippians and we're saying to Paul, Paul, show us how we can have that kind of joy in our lives regardless of our circumstances. Regardless of what's going on in the world, regardless of what's going on in our families, regardless of what's going on at work, help us have that kind of joy. The first thing that we need to see in verses 12 through 14 is that Paul had a singular gospel focus. This is where it all starts. In fact, everything else in the Christian life depends upon this. Advancement, growth, it always goes back to the gospel. It always goes back to seeing everything in light of Christ. Now, I'll remind you when we started this letter how Paul begins it. In the very first verse, Paul calls himself and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus. That's how he identifies himself. He says, I am a servant of Christ. You could translate it more strongly than that. I am a slave of Christ, even. That's the way Paul saw himself. And so here, for the first time, we begin in the letter to see what that looks like. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is Paul's ultimate aim in life. What does it mean to be a servant in Christ? It means this. If you are a servant of Christ, it means that your ultimate aim in life is not your own comfort. Your ultimate aim in life is not early retirement. Your ultimate aim in life is not to make even as much money as you possibly can. That is not what is ultimate in your life, but to be a servant of Christ means that your ultimate aim in life is to know Jesus Christ and to make Jesus Christ known. And that's what Paul is showing us here. And so he says, remember, he's in a prison. Paul is writing this from a prison. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I am in prison, but don't think for a minute that my circumstances are in the way of the mission that God has called me on. I'm still making Christ known. This is the key, church. Listen, this is so essential for us to get in order to live our lives the way Christ calls us to live our lives. This is the key to everything else in our life. Everything in your life boils down to one question. What or who are you serving? I've recently been trying to introduce my kids to the genius of Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan, the greatest American songwriter in history, I would say. Somebody agrees with me. Thank you. Bob Dylan wrote a song one time, and it's a simple song, but it's so profound. The song says, you may serve the devil, or you may serve the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And this is the reality of our existence, and this is what so many people don't understand, is that every single one of us, we are serving something. We are serving somebody. We are serving some vision of what we think the good life is supposed to look like. There's some vision, some goal, some destination out there that we're trying to get to, and everything else in our lives is oriented towards that vision. And whatever that vision is, whatever it is you're serving, that is going to determine how you respond in the gritty circumstances of your life. Let me illustrate it for you. If I'm at the office and I've had a stressful day, and I think to myself, you know, I am going to go home today, and I am going to put my feet up, and I'm going to turn the Braves game on, and I am just going to relax. And that's my vision for the good life today. That's what I'm going to do. That's what it looks like for me today to go home and find rest. Well, you know what's going to immediately happen? Anything that gets in the way of my vision of the good life, I'm going to respond with anger towards. I'm going to respond, and I'm going to be able to lose my joy if my vision of the good life gets interrupted. So let's say I go home, and I get to the recliner, and I get my feet up, and I turn the Braves game on, and all of a sudden my children start fighting and arguing with one another. How am I going to respond to my children? Well, my children are now in the way of what I am serving, and so I am going to respond with anger towards them. I am going to say, get out of here. Go to your room. Go to bed. You see, I'm serving my vision. I'm serving my dream. I'm serving whatever it is. And that's the way we approach life. But what if my ultimate goal every day, what if my ultimate goal when I go home every day is to know Jesus Christ and to make Him known? Then I'm going to go home, and no matter what's going on in my home, I am going to be able to see that if my children are arguing, that is an opportunity for me to minister to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make Him known to them. You see how this transforms everything? It transforms the way we view our circumstances. And so here's Paul. He's sitting in a prison and he says, "But don't think for a minute that I've lost my joy." You see, we look at Paul and we go, "Oh man, that's terrible, Paul. You're in a terrible situation." Because we are thinking that Paul looks at his life the same way we do, with his temporal comfort as the number one goal of everything else. And that's not the way Paul views his life. He's willing to sacrifice his temporal comfort because he is serving a Lord that is sovereign over all and is accomplishing his mission through Paul. And so Paul looks at his circumstances and he doesn't say, "Oh no, look how terrible I have it." He says, "How can these unique circumstances serve to make Christ known in a way different than if I were in different circumstances?" And so look at what he says, verse 13. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Two things, he says. One, me being in prison has allowed me to share the gospel with Roman soldiers. He says the entire imperial guard. This is probably referring to the Praetorian Guard. It was a 9,000-member elite fighting unit, and they would take turns guarding prisoners. And so Paul says, if I weren't in this prison, if I wasn't here, I would not have been able to make Christ known to these soldiers. But not only that, verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here's the second outcome. Local Christians in Rome know that Paul is in prison. They know that he's in prison for the gospel, and they know that he continues to speak the gospel. And so now they have been more emboldened to speak the gospel in their own contexts. I want to ask you something, church. How many times in your life have you blamed your fruitlessness or your failure to know Christ and make Him known on circumstances that you're facing in your life at a given moment in time? Because I can personally think of a few instances in my own life. And what Paul is telling us right now is that your circumstances are never the hindrance that you imagine them to be. God is sovereign over your life, and God places you in the midst of your circumstances so that you can uniquely know Him and make Him known in those very circumstances. So this quarantine, as bad as it's been, as much as we'd like for things to get back to normal, whatever that means, is not an accident. And God intends for us to know him uniquely and to make him known uniquely in these present circumstances. The hindrance to gospel fruitfulness is never our circumstances. It is always our faith. Our hindrance is always our own failure to believe everything God says about the power of the gospel in the world. Our failure to really believe it when God says, the word of God is never bound. I am always accomplishing my mission. But here's the second thing I want us to see. Selfless gospel priorities. Verses 15 through 18. Now there's a connection here to what Paul just wrote. Because in order to have selfless gospel priorities, you have to have a single gospel focus. You have that focus, and that leads you to prioritize your life according to the gospel. So everything else in life lines up when Christ is center of everything else. In verse 15, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy or rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What's amazing here is that we've got a situation where there are other people who are taking advantage of Paul's predicament. And we don't know the specifics, but it probably went something like this. You've probably got other Christians who want to be in the spotlight, who want to rise in importance and in prominence. And yet Paul is the most prominent. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the undisputed leader of the entire church at this time in history. But you know, when Paul goes to prison, other gospel ministers are selfishly seeing that as an opportunity. And so they're thinking, well, you know, Paul's in prison, so this is my chance to rise in prominence. This is my chance to gain importance. This is a view of the world where in order for one person to rise, someone else has to fall down. And yet Paul's response is profound. He focuses on the fact that even though they are proclaiming the gospel from selfish motives, at least he says they're proclaiming the gospel. And so Paul recognizes the selfishness in their heart, and yet he still rejoices that the gospel is still being proclaimed. That's Paul's whole attitude here. As long as Jesus is proclaimed, he says, I don't care who has the prominence. I don't care who is seen as most important. I don't care of the pecking order. All I care is that Christ Jesus is known by more and more people. This is what we learn from this. If our ultimate aim is to advance ourselves rather than to advance Christ, it will always impact the way we view other people. Let me say that again because it's really important. If your ultimate aim is to advance yourself rather than Jesus, you will always have a hard time loving other people because you will view them as competition rather than as people on the road that you're trying to help along. Paul models for us that even in these personal grudges where it would have been so easy for him to have bitterness and anger in his heart, his focus is on Christ, his focus is on the advancement of the gospel, and he's able to continue to rejoice. I want you to think about your own heart here. Do you ever struggle to love other people? Do you ever see people as an obstacle in your way? Have you ever struggled, for example, to rejoice because another person is thriving and getting attention? Have you ever felt that battle in your heart? It's hard to rejoice because you view yourself in competition with them. Have you ever secretly celebrated it when another person fails, when another person is having a hard time? And if you've ever experienced that, then it's proof that in that moment, you are not living for Jesus. You are not living to advance Him, but you are serving a vision of advancing yourself. And you've lost a focus on the gospel. You have lost an ability to prioritize Christ above yourself and above everything else. But Paul reiterates the fact that he is rejoicing that Jesus is being proclaimed no matter what. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, he says at the end of verse 18. And that gets us to the last section, verses 19 through 26, enthusiastic gospel resolve. Paul says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose," he says, "I cannot tell." And so Paul's sitting in a prison. I want you just to imagine this. The greatest apostle on the earth is sitting in a Roman prison, and he's speculating about his future. And he has no idea if this is going to be the end of his life or if he's going to continue to live and continue in the ministry of the gospel. He has no clue. And I think that that's really important for us to understand, because I think sometimes we read a passage like this, and it's easy for us to roll our eyes and go, "Oh yeah, it's easy for Paul to live like that. Paul was an apostle." And we put apostles in this separate category of superhuman beings. And yet, everything we read about Paul tells us that's not true. He was a sinner just like you. If you don't believe that, go home today and read Romans 7. Where he agonizes over the way his heart continues habitually to go towards sin, even though he doesn't want to. And in here, he doesn't even know if he's about to live or die. He doesn't know his future. He's living by faith, just like you and I are called to live by faith. He has no idea what the outcome is going to be. And yet, he has confidence. That's what verses 19 and 20 communicate. He says, "I know that through your prayers," talking about the church, "and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, this is an important word, because he's not talking about being released from prison. This word deliverance can be translated salvation. What he's talking about is his ultimate vindication before God. He knows that through the prayers of the church and the continued leadership of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he is going to persevere to the end. He is going to be able to stand before God and hear those words that he longs to hear: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What I find fascinating about verse 19 is the way Paul ties the church to his ultimate deliverance and salvation. Have you ever thought about it like that? I guarantee you, you probably haven't, because we are so individualistic in the way we think about the Christian life that we don't even have room for where the church fits in. And yet Paul here says, "I am not going to make it to my ultimate deliverance unless you pray for me. I know that through the prayers of the church, I will reach deliverance. It will turn out for my deliverance." Think about that with me. May that urge us to pray for one another in these days. We are dependent chiefly upon the Spirit of the living God that He has given us. But we are also dependent upon one another. And that's how God has made it. But he's got this resignation. He says in verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So whether I live or die, my goal is to continue to make him known that Christ will be honored. Verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, how could you say that? Because Paul recognizes that he's in a no-lose situation. If you go and die right now, we're going to be sad and we're going to grieve. But I guarantee you, the moment you breathe your last breath, you are going to realize that you are in the presence of Jesus Christ and everything is going to be made right in an instant. Paul recognizes that. And he says, "Oh, if I die, that's okay. For me to die, that's gain. But to live, if I live, I'm going to keep living for Jesus Christ. Whether I live or whether I die, I am resigned to the will of God, no matter what that will is. If I am to live in the flesh," he says, "that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." You see, for Paul, his only burden was the church. And so he realized that for him to remain on this earth meant that there is still work for him to do. The gospel still needs to be proclaimed. God still has people out there who haven't heard it yet. Paul has a war within him. He says, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." But he cares about the church. And so he says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And ultimately, he gets to the point where he says he thinks he's going to remain on the earth. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Radical resignation. If you are in Jesus today, you are in a no-lose situation. You can get the coronavirus tomorrow, and as terrible as that will be, you know that this hope is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you will be with Him forever. Now, how do we live with this kind of confidence? How do we live the way Paul tells us that it's possible for us to live? Church, don't you want to live with this kind of confidence? Don't you want to live with this kind of resolve? Don't you want to live with this kind of joy? Here's how he does it. He's convinced of two things. Number one, he's convinced that God is absolutely sovereign over every single molecule of his existence. He believes that if he were to die tomorrow, that would be God's will. God is sovereign over it all. But here's the second thing. He believes that the gospel will triumph no matter what is happening in the world. He believes that the gospel will triumph no matter what government is saying. He believes that the gospel will triumph no matter what virus is running rampant across our land. He believes that the gospel will triumph no matter what stress you're facing at work or at home. He believes that the gospel will continue to triumph because he knows that he serves a risen Savior and Lord. Church, this is a powerful way to live. Too many of us live with what I call Eeyore syndrome. You ever seen Winnie the Pooh? You know Eeyore. Pessimistic, down in the dumps. He's always dragging. He's always got a long face. Poor, pitiful me. The world's just not going the way it's supposed to. Poor us. Look how bad it is. And I see it all the time amongst Christians who say we believe that Jesus is risen, and yet all it takes is one election to not go the way we want it to go, and we think everything is lost. Well, what are you going to do when you get to a point where there is no candidate to back? That's all I'm going to say about that, because that's probably where we are. The gospel will still triumph. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who's in the governor's mansion. The gospel will still triumph. And what Paul teaches us here is we reject pessimism. That's not biblical. We're not pessimists. But let me tell you something else. We also reject optimism. We don't walk around and just blindly think that everything that goes on in the world is okay and the way it's supposed to be. No, we're able to call evil evil. We're able to see that there are things happening that aren't good. So we're not pessimists, but we're not optimists either. So what are we called to be? Well, here it is. This is what Paul's teaching us. In Christ, you are called to be a gospel triumphalist. Not a pessimist. Not an optimist, but someone who believes that no matter what happens in this world, the gospel will triumph no matter what. And we keep our focus there. So listen, church, my prayer in these days has been for many, many weeks now that God would use this unique season that's unlike anything we've ever seen before in our lifetimes, right? I mean, unless you were around during the influenza epidemic, you've probably never seen anything like this. And that God would use this unique season to shape our priorities so that when we come out of this and when these quarantine restrictions are lifted, when we go back to whatever normal looks like, we would live with a single-minded allegiance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That everything else in our lives would be subservient to our desire to know Christ and to make Him known. It has been a strange couple of months for all of us. And there's been several times throughout these weeks that I've thought to myself, you know, I miss this. I miss baseball. But you know, I also have come to the point where I've been able to ask another question. And that is, yeah, I miss a lot of things. But I also have everything that is essential right now. And that's the question we have to ask. What does it look like to live only for that which is essential? What would it look like for my life if all of my other passions were subsumed under my greatest passion of knowing Christ and making Him known? What would our church look like if we all together shared a singular vision, a singular passion to know Jesus and to make Him known, and everything else in our lives served that one goal? I believe that we would turn the world upside down, just like the apostles did 2,000 years ago. We would look like Paul in a Roman prison, selflessly prioritizing the gospel, enthusiastically resolving to make Christ known no matter what his circumstances. And it would all stem from a focus on the gospel. Church, my prayer is that we would find that focus, that we would find it today. Let's pray together.